Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It is my plan and intention to finish the book of Joshua tonight. And I think we can do it because chapter 23 and 24, which closes up the book, those two chapters are largely recounting Joshua's final addresses to Israel. There's two addresses in a row, but the theme is the same in both of them. And in the middle of the two, admonitions to stay with the Lord, to not chase after foreign gods, in the middle of those admonitions, he quickly reviews Israel's history. But the end of Joshua 24 and the beginning of the book of Judges recounts some of the exact same information. And so there's an overlap there that shows you the continuity between the end of the book of Joshua and the beginning of the book of Judges. So we're going to look at a little bit of that overlap too, because there is one theological point to be raised in the midst of chapter 24. And so we are going to raise that point, and we are going to talk about that a bit. But as far as his farewell addresses, we're mostly just going to read it out because they do speak for themselves. And it is, as I said, admonitions to Israel to not commit any idol worship, to not chase after foreign gods, to not let the Canaanites that remain in the area persuade them away from the God who had brought them out of Egypt and delivered them into their land. And so these are really just pleas against apostasy, and they speak for themselves. So we'll look at those, we'll get to the theological point, we'll look at the information at the beginning of the book of Judges, that is the parallel information, and in the end what we're going to come away with is the big question, what is wrong with you people? Because, boy, by the time you read what Joshua says to these people, and he takes the time to recount to them everything God has done for them, and then you get into the book of Joshua, and you find out that within one generation, only one generation, they have completely gone away from God and chased after the Canaanite gods and slipped into the very apostasy they swore up and down they would have no part in, no part of.
Which to which?
Of which to which. There's some phrase at the end of that sentence that just did not find its way to the front of my brain. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we will jump straight in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the people you've gathered here in this building tonight. And as we look into your word, I pray that you will make it come alive and let the lessons that are inherent in these passages be implanted in our hearts and in our minds. Keep us from just thinking of this as ancient history, but to remember that your word, all your word, is sharp and alive, and it ought to be drawing us to you, to your side, to your throne, and to your grace. So help us as we study your word tonight, and when we come away at the end of the evening, I hope we say, what a great God we do worship. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we're in chapter 23, right at verse 1. I will try to the best of my ability to just read this out without overmuch comment. If something leaps out, you know how I am. I'm bound to talk about it. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, that Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for the elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you and drive them out from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. But be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he has promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on the sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So do you understand the scenario? You get the setup? Even though they have conquered some of the cities, even though they have possessed the land, God said there are still some Canaanites remaining in this land, and you're going to drive them out, but only if you continue worshiping God, only if you continue constant in your love for the God who has brought you to this land, and if in interacting with these people you start intermarrying or chasing after their gods or follow after them or bow down to them or encourage others to do so, God will stop fighting them. And the same way that you were small compared to all the people in Canaan, and yet God fought for you so that you could beat them, even though they're now small, they will become a whip and a thorn in your eyes, and God will use them to punish you if you don't stay consistent to him. And that's a clear warning. Notice also what Joshua did, which is consistent all the way through the Bible. It's, here's what God has already done for you, therefore, you know who he is, you know what he's done, therefore worship him, therefore be true to him, therefore love him. Look at everything he has done for you. And as I said, when we get to the beginning of the book of Judges, it's going to say that the very next generation, the first problem that's listed about them, the very next generation forgets everything God had done for them. And that's a very typical, very consistent human characteristic. That despite everything God may do for us, and all the days that he may provide for us, and all the times he'll feed us and clothe us and take care of us and heal us, raise us up, provide for us, take care of us, that it's very typical for us to just forget all that, especially if things go bad, especially if suddenly we hit the skids for a little while. We're sort of like Janet Jackson singing, "What Have You Done For Me Lately?" I'm sorry, was my pop music background suddenly apparent?
Yeah, I was startled.
As well you should be. So take diligent heed, says verse 11, to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. In other words, God's been consistent, he's been faithful, he's done everything he said he was going to do. If there's a problem in the relationship, it's not his fault. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, So the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. Now, the next word is very interesting because the New American Standard Bible says, when you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, what do your other translations say?
If.
Yeah. Now, when and if, it's looking forward to the potential reality because God, who is sovereign, knows what's coming up. When and if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go to serve the other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. It's very blunt, it's very plain. Now, is it any different than anything Moses said? No, it's totally consistent with everything God has said ever since Mount Sinai. From the beginning, it was, do it my way and I'll bless you, and I'll take you into this land of milk and honey, and I'll provide for you, and I'll care for you generation after generation. Don't do it my way. I'll hurt you, and I'll hurt you bad, and I'll curse you, and I'll drive you off that land. If any people group, I'm going to say again because I've said it enough times, if any people group in the history of planet Earth ever had sufficient reason to believe God and be faithful to him, these people did. I mean, these people have much more actual, tangible, physical evidence of the presence of God in their life than I've ever had. I've never drunk water from a rock, never eaten manna from heaven. I've never had shoes that lasted 40 years or clothes that didn't wear out. I've never had the kind of consistent promise fulfillment in a physical, earthly way that these people have had. They are absolutely without excuse. For 40 years, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night guided them, kept them, led them. Walked through the Red Sea 40 years later through the River Jordan. They had no reason whatsoever to doubt God was in their midst and no reason whatsoever not to worship him. And yet. You had your hand up.
But isn't the indwelling of the Holy Spirit more evidence
than they had? Absolutely. Because that is the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which is why we've talked so often about the sign, the seal of the New Covenant being the Holy Spirit. So while I don't have, that's why I kept using the words tangible, physical. As far as miraculous, tangible, physical, visible evidence of God in our midst, we don't have that. But we have the Holy Spirit of God. We're under the New Covenant, not under the Sinai Covenant. And the Sinai covenant, despite all its evidence and all its rules and its blessings, and despite God's presence with them, they couldn't believe. They didn't believe because they couldn't believe. They failed and they failed and they failed because that's all they could do is fail. Because without the Spirit of God, human beings can do nothing but fail. People so frequently want to say, prove your God to me. Show me your God. And what they mean is show me something tangible. Heal somebody. You know, make a blind guy see or do some kind of miraculous thing. It's the same thing they said to Jesus. Just show us some sign. What sign do you show us? Everybody wants some physical, tangible proof because they assume that if there was just some physical, tangible proof that then they could believe or would believe. You hear the skeptic all the time say, just show me some proof and then I'll believe. The answer is no, you won't. No, you won't. You'll see some tangible evidence and then you'll explain it away because you can't believe. Unless the Spirit of God inhabits you, transforms you, converts you, enlightens you, regenerates you, other verbs you, unless God does that for you internally, no amount of external evidence can convince you because you're just that depraved. And if the Israel experiment proves anything, it proves the incapability of human beings. So now, having reminded them of the terms of the covenant, which hasn't changed since Sinai, in chapter 24, he now recounts for them, in very brief, a quick overview of everything that has happened from Egypt to being delivered into the promised land. In fact, he even reaches back further than that. He reaches all the way back to Abraham and recounts everything God has done for them from Abraham up to delivering them into the land, and uses that as the foundation to say, this is the God who has done all that, and you know yourselves that he's done it because you're standing here now. So the fact that you're standing here is evidence and proof that God is faithful to the promises that he's made to the forefathers, so you have no excuse for not doing it his way. And then, of course, after that, he's going to get them to do the same thing they did at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, the law was read out, and they said, we'll do it. And so Joshua now says, who are you going to serve? And they say, we're going to serve the Lord. And then you open the book of Judges, and it says in one generation, they completely abandon him. It's amazing. It's astounding. But if anything, it's evidence that if God doesn't keep you, you're a goner. If God is not faithful and consistent, if God doesn't do the work, if he doesn't hold on to you, you will not hold on to him. You just can't and you won't. But that's why it's such good news when Jesus says that nobody can take us out of his hands or out of the Father's hands. Jesus walked around talking about a kind of security that Israel never got. And Paul, of course, uses language of God's predestinary, saving, full, complete, utter salvation and redemption, justification, glorification, uses all that kind of language that's never used of Israel, because they were lacking the one thing that we in the new covenant have, which is the sign and seal of the Holy Spirit. So the point of all that is, tangible physical evidence won't do it for you. You need God to change you from within. And if he does that, you will believe no matter what. You will continue to believe and hang on and cling to that despite yourself and despite whether or not you ever get some tangible, miraculous evidence, because you have an internal evidence.
There was nobody in the Bible who was ever revealed, to whom God was ever revealed, who ever complained that it cost too much.
Right. Yeah. And there's a cost associated, isn't there? Yeah. All right, so chapter 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for the heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. That's really, really important. He's saying when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't call him because he was a believer. Abraham knew nothing of this God, Yahweh. God called Abraham, and Abraham's father was an idol maker. God saw nothing in Abraham that would have attracted God to Abraham. He chose Abraham. So from the very beginning, relationship with God, salvation, has always been dependent on God choosing, and he chooses, thank God, sinners, and then draws them to himself and reveals himself to them. So that's what he says. He started out serving other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, in Ur of the Chaldees, we know, and led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of the land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. I don't really just want to skip over that verse, because it's a very interesting verse. People ask, again, a typical question that I get in my email, does God listen to, does God hear every prayer? What if the heathen pray to God, does he hear it? And I always say, well, biblically, I would say he hears it and doesn't have to respond. He knows what the prayer is, he knows what the request is, but he's under no obligation to do what people ask him to do. He'll do what he sovereignly wants to do. And sometimes, as in the case of Balaam, he'll know what Balaam wants and turn right around and say, I refuse to let you have that. In fact, I'm going to change you so that you're going to do it my way. Which is exactly what he did to Carol, by the way. It's exactly what he did to Gladys, by the way. It's what he's done to anybody who comes to him. He says, I'm not going to let you have your way. I know what your way is, and I know what you want, and I know how you are. And I'm not going to let you have that. I'm going to change you. I'm going to conform you. I'm going to call you. I'm going to secure you. And you're going to end up doing things my way. That's what he did back here to Balaam. Same God, same Bible, same consistent God working the same consistent way. I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you. And I delivered you from his hand. I like a God that's that sovereign, by the way. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or by your bow. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built. And you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. Now therefore. So there's the indicative imperative thing. One more time, consistently in the Bible, here's everything God has done for you. This is who you are. You are the chosen people of God. You have all this history. He's done all this for you. He's clearly on your side. Therefore, act like it. And it's the same way Paul talks in the New Testament. We see it time and time again. Paul never starts with, act like this, and then God will accept you, or God will love you, or you'll get to be a Christian, or you'll be saved if you'll just do these actions. But consistently, Old or New Testament, what you see is, God has done all this for you. God has provided for you. God has chosen you. God has shown himself. Therefore, you be like this. Now, the next section of Joshua 24, starting in verse 14, is a section that is brought up very frequently in anti-Calvinistic literature, people who don't like the Reformed approach to the Bible, who don't like the Reformed understanding of the soteriology of the Bible, in other words, free will advocates. Or as we call them, free willies. Sometimes the advocates for the free will position, Karen finally laughed. I did it. She's been sitting here rather somberly up till this moment, and I finally got a laugh out of her. Good. And really, free willie is what did it? That's what it took? Really?
Ridiculous.
They love to, those advocates of free will theology, love to go to this particular section of the book of Joshua in order to say, look, Joshua says, choose this day. And if he says choose this day, they must have the ability to choose. And then they leap from there to, and Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So therefore what he's saying to them is, choose God. And if Joshua can say that back here, choose God, then that means that all men everywhere have the ability to choose God. You see the leap?
Yeah.
Well, of course, there are lots of problems with that approach, not the least of which is that Joshua doesn't say that to the whole world. He doesn't say it to Australians or Eskimos or South American Incas or, you know, he doesn't say it. He says it to Israelites who already have the evidence of God, who are covenant people with God. Yes, sir. Sure, right. Go right ahead.
Since he's saying this to the Jews, and of course the Jews' covenant is different than ours, and is it possible, though they have made the covenant as a people with God, could they walk away from it? Could they just say, well, we're not doing this and go do whatever? Could they really make that choice?
No. No, they could not make that choice. Because from Mount Sinai, when they worshiped a golden calf or tried to go some other way, they were always punished. If there was an Achan in the camp, he was killed. They had no option. God imposed this law on them. He imposed this covenant on them. They were without choice in the covenant.
I guess what's going around in those little cogs in my brain is, why would Joshua say that anyways? Why would he even, is that just kind of something
okay.
Thrown out to be thrown it out?
Well, let's look at the text and I'll show you. Because the way people read it is not what it says. There is a common assumption about what Joshua said. And if you go on our website too, I'll say this for all the folks listening on the internet, on our website, under the listen link, you can go to the theology talk section, and there is a 3-hour theology talk that Alex and I did together on the subject of free will. And we go to many of the common passages that people use to argue for free will and respond to them. And this is one of them. I took a good 10, 15 minutes to just talk about this passage and the way that it is misused and misappropriated by the free will advocates. So let's look at what it does say, and then we'll get into what Jim has asked. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Now, there's a couple contrasts there. You got to understand what he's talking about. Beyond the river is over on the other side of Jordan, when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. The golden calf thing, all that stuff, they're still carrying around. That first generation out of Egypt is still carrying around the traditions, the gods, the stuff that they had picked up while living in Egypt. And so beyond the Jordan and over in Egypt, all those gods, don't serve them, serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, okay, now that's a very important phrase, because what Joshua now says is, and if you're not going to serve God, which is what you should do, worship only God, but if it's disagreeable with you to do that, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. God's out of the picture. God's not an option. The Lord is not who you're going to serve. Here are your choices. Now he tells you what your choices are. If it's disagreeable with you in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether it's the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. So your two options are the Egyptian gods or the Canaanite gods. Choose. Now, is that an altar call to come to Jesus? Is that a free will call to decide and choose for God? No, he starts with, and if you're not going to serve God, which is the right and just thing that you really ought to be doing, then choose today, right now, settle it, settle the issue, choose today who you're going to serve, the Egyptian gods or the Canaanite gods. Those are your options. So again, the way that the free will advocate twists this verse is to say Joshua asks people of their free will to choose God. No, he doesn't. He says, if you decide to put away the God who has saved you, then your only options are Egypt or Canaan, so choose. Now, can human beings choose from among their bad options?
Yes.
Absolutely.
We're turkey vultures.
We're turkey vultures. Yes, we feed on dead things.
But our nature, right?
That is our nature. And this is where people get confused in the question of free will, is they say, but I have choice. I choose things in my life. Of course you do. The question is, are you free to choose whatever you want? Or is your choice limited to those things that are within your domain of choices? Now, as a sinner, as a depraved person, as an unregenerate person, as an unbelieving person, you can choose from a whole bunch of sins. Bunch of sins out there, choose one. Have at it. What you can't choose is righteousness. You can't choose faith. You can't choose to justify yourself before a thrice holy God. You can't choose that. You have no capability, no ability to do that. But you can still choose. Well, that's exactly what Joshua said here. And so he's saying something that is completely consistent with anything Paul ever said about human will and human choice. Because again, he's talking about the same God, Old or New Testament, and he's talking about the same human nature. Human nature is confined to bad choices. For instance, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit." Sometimes you'll see the free will advocate get a hold of that and say, "Well, see right there, Jesus is saying you resist, which means they can resist, which means they have the choice to resist, which means they have the option to resist, which must mean that they had the option not to." I said, no, read the words. If Jesus says you always do the wrong thing, then you're not free to do the right thing. If Jesus, who would know, says you always resist the Holy Spirit, then that's your problem. Your problem is you always resist the Holy Spirit. You never will do the right thing. You'll never choose the Holy Spirit because you're not capable. So we have to really let the Bible say what it says. And Joshua created that same, I can't help it, very reformed, very Calvinistic kind of paradigm where he said, now, if you put off God, if you don't worship the God who has done all this for you, then your only options are the gods that are no gods from Egypt or Canaan. Choose. That's where your choice kicks in.
One which your God has just put under your power.
Yeah.
The Egyptian gods were discredited.
Exactly. And so you have these discredited gods to choose from, but that's the only choice you have, is the point. Either God is going to sustain you, either God is going to indwell you, change you, or your only options are anything other than God. And that's really what's being said here by Joshua. So for the free will advocates who abuse and twist this passage, they clearly don't understand it. And, oh yeah, by the way, for the folks who say that this passage does in some way prove their free will, what do these people actually do next? They say, "We're going to go with you, Joshua. We're going to serve God." And then you open the book of Judges, and instantly, one generation later, they're utterly into apostasy and chasing foreign gods. So even though they apparently activated their free will to say, "We're with you," they had no option but to fall and fail yet again. Their free will was no help to them whatsoever, because their will was bound to only being able to do what was within their capability, which was rebel. So, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, by the way, house again, think house of Israel, house of Judah. He's saying, me and all my descendants, my clan, we're going to serve the Lord. So, the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Problematic, because we know what's coming. "For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who live in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." So when they say, "We're going to serve God with you," Joshua's response is, "You're not able to." Where's the free will there? I mean, you got to let the whole passage speak. It's not good enough to just misquote that little bit of Joshua. "Choose you this day whom you're going to serve." There, free will, choose Jesus. You got to look at the whole thing. When they say, we're going to serve God, he argues with them. And says, you're not going to be able to. Of course, we know the history. Turns out he was right. But they, of course, argue back with him. And the people said to Joshua, verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves. This is really interesting language. Because Joshua does not say, oh, good for you. Well, let's go. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, lest you deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. So what he did was very typical of what they, like when they came through the Jordan and brought stones up out, or like we read last week about how the tribes that were on the east side of Jordan had set up a monument out of rock to say that we are part of the nation of Israel that was on the west of the Jordan, using rocks as a witness, a place of remembrance. So he sets up a large stone under an oak tree and says, this is a remembrance of everything you just said. Because it was here the day that I reminded you of everything God has done for you. And it was here when you said you were going to follow after God. And it is a witness against you because you're not going to follow God. And every time you walk by and see this rock and your kids say, hey, what does this rock mean? It's going to mean you're guilty. So it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. By the way, he's one of the few that made it all the way out of Egypt, who had gone through the 40 years in the wilderness, because he was one of the spies when they first got to the land of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb were among the spies that went in and spied out the land. The other spies came back and said, no, we saw giants, can't go in. No, not good for us. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can do it. Let's go get them. And then they, though they were faithful, marched for 40 years in the wilderness, and then Joshua led them all the way into Canaan and to this point of victory and settlement in Canaan. So he lived through all of that. He knows the whole panorama. He went through the Red Sea. He ate the manna for 40 years. His clothes and shoes didn't wear out. He knows. Plus, he had that entire 40-year period to watch Moses, to study and learn from Moses, to basically be apprenticed by Moses. And so when he became a leader, he was a leader very much like Moses, and he keeps reinstating the same covenant that Moses made with Israel back there at Mount Sinai. But from this point forward, you don't see another leader rise up when Joshua's gone. Joshua dies, and you don't see another strong leader like this, because for most of these most recent years, rather than raising up another leader or an apprentice or preparing somebody, they've been fighting, they've been warring, they've been taking the land. But when Joshua dies, there's no clear heir apparent. And that's a problem as well. Yes, sir?
After all Joshua has been through and all that's been accomplished with him there, he finishes up by saying, you're going to blow it and this stone will be a witness against us. And that's my out speech.
Yeah.
You're going to blow it.
Exactly.
Well, Moses did the same thing now.
Moses did the exact same thing. The last thing, the song of Moses, was a recounting for them of everything God had done and that they were going to blow it. I mean, God knows. He tells them consistently all the way through. So it came to pass after these things that Joshua died. He was 110 years old. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in a piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas his son, which was given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. Now we're in the book of Judges, and I just want to skip forward to chapter 2, starting at verse 6. And we'll back up next week and pick up the context for this. But verse 2, chapter 6 says, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, and the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel." Does this sound familiar? It's the same language you just read at the end of the book of Joshua. "Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, near the Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work that he had done for Israel." Now, what did Joshua just tell them? Never forget everything God did for you. Never forget what God did for you, and the very next generation utterly forgets. Now, what does this also, by the way, tell you about the older generation? They clearly did not instruct the younger generation. They didn't teach them how to respect the Lord. They didn't say, "Hey, we've been through it. Trust us. God's going to get you if you don't do it His way. We've seen it. We were here." And this, again, is so typical throughout the Bible. We've talked about it before, but this is typical of human nature. It permeates the Scripture. This is what happens to human beings. When human beings are in need, when they're desperate, when they're in trouble, when they're in the wilderness and they're hungry, when they're fighting enemies that are stronger than them, when they're really desperate, they will cry to the Lord. Cry to the Lord, follow Him, whatever you want. They'll stay on their knees. They'll look to God for everything that they need. Look to Him and Him alone. But let them get comfortable. Give them one generation in a land of milk and honey. Let them have rest from all their enemies. That's what we just read. During Joshua, they had rest from all their enemies. No more trouble. They lived in houses they didn't build, in cities they didn't erect, and they ate from the vines, and they ate from the food that they didn't grow. They got comfortable. And once humans get fat and comfortable, you know, that's it. Then it's like self-made man. They start looking around going, "I did this. I'm responsible." And they forget God in an instant. And we see it today. We see it a lot in churches, unfortunately. You know, the young, small churches that are struggling are always looking for God. Help us through another week. Help us pay the bills. Help us keep going. Then they become a mega church. And the message changes. And no longer is the message about God and His sufficiency and His faithfulness and His sovereignty. Suddenly the message is you and you're good. And you do and your will and your choice. And here's entertainment. Rock bands and bubbles and puppet ministries and smoke machines and thousands of dollars in lighting and sound equipment and
many thousands of dollars
invested in all these things. And we're not as worried about things like community outreach or feeding the poor or taking care of people or anything like that. We're all about us now because we're a political entity and we're strong and we're, you know, all that. You see it in human beings over and over again. That is the history of human beings. That when they have a need, they cry out for God. Look, our own nation has done it in the last 10 years. After 9/11, 2001, there was a national outcry to God.
It didn't last long.
God save us, God protect us. Remember all the images of all our congressmen out on the steps of the Capitol building singing God Bless America and having their memorial services at the National Cathedral there in Washington. I mean, there was just this great show. You could turn on TV and see this great show of Christianity and religion breaking out in America, crying out to God because we had been attacked. So then God did what we asked. He protected us. We haven't been attacked again in the last 10 years. So what do? We'll ignore the day of prayer. You know, we'll just write that off. We'll remove prayer from schools or school assemblies. We'll argue even more adamantly for the separation of church and state. You know, just in the last 2 days, Congress had to pass a bill to say that "In God We Trust" would continue to be the motto here in America. They had to vote on that again because there are people who were opposed to that idea. Within 10 years, we got comfortable. All of a sudden, everybody was okay again. We weren't being attacked. So now we argue about whether we should say we trust God. 10 years ago, we couldn't cry loud enough to Him. "Please, God, save us, help us. We're under attack." 10 years later, should we still say that we trust God? Should we vote on that? Now, fortunately, it passed, and that's still our national motto. Why are we even arguing about these things? Well, because the history of the world is replete with examples of people who God helps, and then they get comfortable, and then they forget about Him. Within one generation, Israel forgot about everything God had done for them. Verse 11 then says, "Then the sons of Israel," this is the next thing that happens, once you forget about what God's done, "then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals," the foreign gods, the Canaanite gods. In one generation, they just said to Joshua, "We're with you. We're going to serve the Lord." Within a generation, they're serving the Baals, the one thing they said they wouldn't do. So, Jim, you asked about free will a little while ago and where this all fits. I mean, despite their proclamations of fidelity to God, did it work?
Apparently not.
Because, as I've said now over and over again tonight, if it isn't God sustaining you, you will never sustain your faith in God. Human beings just can't, no matter how much evidence you give them, no matter how tangible God makes Himself. No people group has ever had a covenant like this where God said, "Okay, now this is what righteousness looks like. 613 rules here. If you just do these, then you'll be good in my sight." They had every single advantage. Couldn't do it. Yes, ma'am.
I'm not sure that I understand the nature of the relationship that the Lord established with men like Moses and Joshua that they were able to believe.
Yeah, well, that's why Hebrews 11 is such an important chapter, because it's what's typically called the heroes of faith passage. And the writer of Hebrews says they did these things by faith. And then he gets to the beginning of chapter 12 and says, "So then, seeing that we are encompassed about by this great cloud of witnesses," all these ones that went before who did by faith these great exploits for God, he says, "Then seeing that we are encompassed about by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run the race that is set before us, and run it with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith." So that's real interesting where he puts that. He just got done saying all these people accomplish those things by faith, and Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. So he reached all the way back to saying, whatever faith they had and whatever they accomplished by faith, it's from Christ. It's God's doing. And by the way, that pushes Christ into the Old Testament, doesn't it? And say that he was there actively sustaining them, involved with them, giving them the faith that was necessary for them to perform the godly deeds.
They got to look forward to Christ as we get to look back.
Absolutely. But it's still all Christ who is the all and in all. So the language of the Bible throughout is consistent. Anywhere that you find men doing anything good and pleasing to God, it's because God is doing it through them.
But what there's a scripture that says Jesus was the rock and the one that followed them.
Mm-hmm. And those were the types. Yeah, Paul argues that the water coming out of a rock was a type of Christ. The bread from heaven, Jesus said, "I am that bread from heaven." That's pretty basic. When he says it, you're going to believe him on that one. That was me. These are all demonstrations that I'm coming. And so, as you said, they were looking forward to it. And of course, by the time you get to Isaiah, there's even the development of the theology of substitutionary atonement, and that the Messiah was going to come and die, and that God was going to see that and be satisfied with it. And So there was all this forward looking to the Messiah coming, but consistently again throughout the scripture, anytime you see somebody do something that is God honoring and God pleasing, it's because God worked through them to accomplish his will. So God is still sovereign in that. So, okay, just a couple more verses and we'll call it a night here. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and they served the Baals. Oh yeah, what I was going to say was, so when Joshua said, choose you this day whom you're going to serve, if it's not God, make a choice, the Egyptian gods or the Canaanite gods. Well, they chose. How did they choose? Between their bad options. Because those are the only options they had. Where's free will in that? There is no free will in that. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashtaroth. We'll get into all that as we start digging into this book. But, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down before them. And they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hands of their enemies in all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about, when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded their fathers, and have not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now, what that tells you is that the reason at the end of the book of Joshua, when Joshua said that there were still nations to be driven out, still some people, still some Canaanites in the area that still needed to be driven out, here you see the hand of providence where it says God didn't drive them out on purpose. To leave them there to be a thorn in the side of Israel and to test them to see whether they would follow after God. So that, again, just massive sovereign providence, where the same God who fought for Israel and dropped Jericho and caused the war at Ai to go their way, as they swept through Canaan and took all that land and conquered all those cities and all those people groups that were larger, mightier, stronger than them, even so far as defeating the sons of Anak and the giants in the land that they were so scared of that they wouldn't go in the land because there were giants there. And of course, it's Caleb who says, give me the giants. I'll take care of that. God's with us. Let's go. And so the same God who gave them that kind of power and that kind of preservation was the same God who preserved some Canaanites in their land, didn't let them conquer them so that he could use them to punish them, because he knew they weren't going to do it his way. Now, if he knew they were going to do it his way, he would have driven out all the Canaanites. But he knew they weren't, so we read here in Judges that he left them there on purpose to be a thorn in Israel's side. Now, that's sovereign providence, and it has nothing to do with free will. He knew what they were going to do, despite their proclamation, we're going to follow God. We're with you, Joshua. Absolutely, we're doing it. God knew what they were really going to do and prepared in advance what he was going to do to them because he knew they weren't going to follow. Sovereignty just rages through these books. You know, this stuff that we talk about, Reformed theology and God's election and predestination, all that stuff, it's all through the Old Testament. What are we in now? We're starting the seventh book of the Old Testament. We made it through the Pentateuch. We made it through Joshua. We're going into Judges. And so far, if we've seen anything, it's that that same God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament working the exact same way. He hasn't changed. He's consistent. The only difference is the various covenants and the way that he has provided for some people to end up in his presence unjudged. And that one method is through faith in the finished work of his son. Anything short of that, doesn't matter how many times he blesses you and gives you good things. Look, if you really look at all the evidence, people have a tendency to think that when they come to God and pray to God, that they should be asking for stuff, and that if they get enough stuff, it's proof that God is on their side and blessing them. How much stuff did Israel get? Lots of stuff. Plenty of stuff. Blessings of stuff like nobody else ever had. Solomon became, we still know the name Solomon to this day, because he became the mightiest, richest, wisest king on the planet. Even the Queen of Sheba had to come and see it. She said, I heard about it. I couldn't imagine it. Now that I see it, what I imagined was a portion, a fraction of what you've really got. He had magnificent wealth. And he lost 10 tribes because he chased after foreign gods, because he loved foreign women. That's how it works. That's how it happens. So when you're thinking about what to ask God for, there's nothing wrong with asking for provision. Even the Lord's Prayer includes, give us today our daily bread. There's room for provision. You ask him for those things. And Jesus tells us that it's the Father's pleasure to give us those things. But remember, your Father knows what things you have need of. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So the priority is always God. But having stuff, getting stuff, receiving stuff, is not evidence that God is blessing you. He can bury you in stuff and not save you at all. King Saul was a mighty king who had a lot of stuff and died under a curse. So there you go. Seems to me if you want to bless somebody or if you want blessings for yourself, boy, what you would really pray for ultimately is, God, give me knowledge, give me insight, give me your spirit, give me the ability to understand your word, and that my life would be pleasing to you, even if the end of my life is that I live under an underpass somewhere. If that's what it takes for my life to be pleasing to you, then do that to me if that's what it takes for you to be glorified. And the great part is, pretty much everybody I've ever known who took that attitude, God gave him the stuff of life because he can do stuff all day long. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. He can do whatever he wants with what's his. He can give you a solar system if he pleases. You know, he can give you whatever he wants. He owns everything. And if he's not giving you this stuff, it's not proof that you're not blessed. It's not proof that you're not in his hand and in his mind and in his... The lack of stuff sometimes is the best thing he can do for us. Because that's when we get back on our knees and look to him every minute of every day for our sustenance, for our provision, protection. And that's where we belong, on our knees in front of him, on our face in front of him. That's where we belong. But then we get stuff, and we get comfortable, and we get fat and sassy. And next thing you know, we're walking around saying, who needs God? I got this settled. Self-made man. So stuff is not proof of blessing. Lack of stuff is not proof that you're not being blessed. For the evangelical church world out there that measures blessing by stuff, there's no evidence that stuff is blessing. Spiritually prosperous, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, are people who are meek in spirit. That's blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, read through the Beatitudes and the list of things. He never once says, blessed are the people who get a new car every year or a new chariot. It was 2,000 years ago. A new Cadillac chariot every year.
The fastest horse.
Exactly. You get the point? I can go on and beat this dead fastest horse. Or we can just let that go.
What we should do is pray for pray for God not to take us out of his will.
Or, since I believe it's impossible to get out of his will, pray that he works his will through us in such a way that our lives are pleasing to him. That's why practically every prayer I pray, I try to remember to always include, may the things we do here in this church and in our lives and in our homes be pleasing in your sight. And if you're pleasing God, you're blessed. That's real blessing. Yeah?
Yes.
Tom agrees.
Yes.
But that's because Tom is saved. Now the rest of you.
Well, I'm not sure. If you were to say that snow is black, he'd probably run out and get him some paint.
I'll fix it.
Tom is my advocate. Tom is bought in completely. Okay.
I just wish I had a friend like Tom is to you.
He's such an example of faith.
I'm lucky because I do have a friend like Tom.
You have a friend.
There you go.
A faithful, faithful friend.
Yep.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.